My name is Brad Holt. The title of this session is Julian of Norwich. Now, most of us would say Norwich, but in Britain, they never pronounce all the letters. So when you get there, you find that they either say Norwich, or if they're really deep, they'll say Norwich, just like porridge. This is the third in a series of lectures on Christian spirituality, past and present. We started with a session on practical spiritual disciplines, which arose, which topic was developed partly by reference to my book, Thirsty for God. And I'd like to talk about this for a minute. This book is an attempt to present the Christian spiritual tradition in brief compass. There are wonderful big books that are 2 or 3 inches deep and 3 or 4 volumes long that do the job better. But what I needed for my students at Augsburg College was a brief presentation that they could handle in part of a course so that they could do readings other than just the history itself. So I tried to write very briefly and comprehensively about the Christian spiritual tradition, including not only European but non-European types of Christian spirituality. And I also attempted to cover not only a Protestant tradition from which I come, but also Catholic and Orthodox tradition. So all of my presentations here are more or less related to things that are in this book. And so having said that, I'll pass it around and you can have a look at it. It is in the bookstore, available if you'd like to buy it. The second presentation was on Celtic spirituality, that which was in the British Isles and Ireland between about the 5th century and the 12th century. And you had people like Saints Patrick and Brigid and Columba, among others, in that period of time. Now, the third in the series is about Julian. And I would just like to ask us to go around and tell your names so you get acquainted with each other. A lot of you are new today. Some of you I've seen around for some time. And tell us what brought you here today. Are you someone who is very attached to Julian and has already memorized the revelations of divine love? Or are you a person who never has heard about Julian before and would like to find out who she is? Or somewhere in between? Let me start next to with Buzz here, because I know he'll be ready to talk, and we'll go around.
Talk until I think of something to say. I have done very little study in the areas of spirituality, but my son has educated me quite a bit, because he has. And he has spoken highly of Julian's work. Mm-hmm. And he was head carpenter here at Holden Village some years ago, and I think that's really where the 4 years he was here, where he really got turned on to spirituality. Mm. So he continues to do an awful lot of reading.
Okay, but tell us your name.
Oh, I'm Buzz Kahn, one of the teaching staff here this week. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'm Troy Faith Ford, and I know a little bit about Julian, but I'm just become interested in the last few months of studying spirituality more and more.
I'm Ruth Clausen, and I don't know anything about Julian, so I came to be enlightened.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm Winnie Howlett. I've always gone to church, but I'm always interested in what else is going on.
I'm Dave Ernie, and I'm interested in knowing a little bit more about the person that we're going to speak about.
Yeah. And I'm Kathleen Hurdy, the teaching staff here this week, and have a real fondness for Julian of Norwich, and particularly her comfort and beauty of expression of feminine images of God, God as mother, and some of those mm-hmm. aspects. I want to know more.
Mm-hmm. I'm Carol Hendricks McCracken, and a friend of mine had spoken of Julia Norwich as being one of the first people who talked about God as being a woman, a Christian person to speak of God that way. And so, what do you hear about that? Okay.
Famous, and I don't know anything.
Joan Hunt, I used to be on the teaching staff here.
She finished a few minutes ago.
I think I'm at the point in my knowledge of Julian where I have never read any of her extended works. I've seen snippets here and there, so I'm at the point where I want to know whether it's worth my time to go really deeply into the original sources.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm Ruth Siebert, and I don't know Julian very well, and I'm interested in that, and I wanted to come here to you.
Thank you.
I'm Frances LeGarin, a village musician for the next week and a half or so. And I have heard some of the writings of Julian of Norwich, and have been interested in Christian spirituality for a number of years. So I'm looking forward to finding out more about her. Mm-hmm.
My name is Carl Fisher, and I'm just in the opposite position to this woman. I'm going to start teaching a class in 2 weeks, starting Monday.
Oh, yeah.
My only familiarity with Julian Norwich was a lecture that I heard about a year ago by the woman who wrote the book When Women Were Priests. I can't remember her name, but Professor Claremont. And I was very, very intrigued, so I look forward to learning some.
Doris Nelson, and I know nothing.
About this particular.
I'm Linda Holt, and I have heard about Julian from Brad, but I want to hear more.
We have one more person. Will you tell us who you are? How well you know Julian?
My wife said it'd be good. My name's Scott.
Okay. And up here in the darkness, we have a lot of more people. Please tell us who you are.
Well, I'm Ethel McCracken, and I don't know anything about
I'm John Peterson, and I've heard Julian, but I can't really say I know very much about
him. I'm Karen, and I've tried to read Julian, and it couldn't make any sense out of it, so I'm here to see if I can get someone to explain it.
I'm Paul, and I've heard something of Julian from my father, but I'm curious to find out more.
Okay. Let me begin with a brief introduction to her, and then we'll see the short video. And then I'll introduce three themes, and you can respond to them or other things you've seen in the video. And then if we have time, we'll see the video for a second time. I'm convinced that this video is so compact, so full, that it's helpful to see it more than once. We don't know the name of the person we're talking about. She's the first woman to write a book in English, and yet she doesn't tell us who she is. All we know about her is taken either from her book or from one other book. And what we know is precious little. We don't know what class of person she came from, what social class. We don't know what her youth was like. We don't really know how long she lived. We have little hints here and there, but it's all speculation. What we do know is that on May 8, 1373, she had a revelation from God, or a series of 16 visions. Having been of the age of 30 and a half years old and on the point of death, She thought she was dying. Everyone around her thought she was dying. She had 3 days before received the last rites. She asked the priest to put the crucifix in front of her face where she could see it. And at the very point where she thought she was dying came a vision of Christ's death, and very soon thereafter came the coming to life again, as it were, both of her and of Jesus. After she'd had these visions, she wrote them down. And this is what's called the short text of the revelations or showings of God's love, which is the title of her only book. It's a good title because it indicates that it all comes out of this experience of 16 visions, and that the main theme of it is the love of God. Whatever else she's talking about, it all has its center in the love of God. And another way to say the same thing is that whatever she's talking about, whether it's Trinity or the doctrine of human beings or the end of the world or the authority of the church or whatever she's talking about, it has to do with the cross of Christ. These two things are the same, and they are the center of all her thought. She became an anchoress. That means a person who lives all alone. And there was, at that time, called the ancient rule, or Ancrian rule, to instruct women and men who chose to live in that form. If you've studied spirituality, you know the story of Saint Antony of the Desert. Back in 251, he was born, and he went out into the Egyptian desert to be alone, to fight the powers of evil, to praise God, to seek perfection in devotion to God. Since that time, most monastic people had lived in communities, but a few still chose to live alone as hermits. Well, an anchoress was a mixture, in a way, between a hermit and a community person. She built or had built a little room or cell alongside the church, right off the chancel of the church. The room would typically have four windows but no doors. You would be bricked in. You would stay there your whole life. On the side of the church, there would be a little opening where the person could receive the Lord's Supper. Another window would be for someone who was taking care of you, who would give you food and take out your wastes. And in another window yet, there would be sort of the, think of Lucy, psychoanalysis 5 cents. This is spiritual direction, no cost. And people who walked past the cell could stop at any time and have a chat. Now, the one book that we have learned about that wasn't unearthed until 1937, I think it was, that tells us more about Julian is the book of Marjorie Kemp, a woman who also lived, of course, at the same time. And she doesn't tell us anything about Julian personally, except that she went to speak to her in her own distress. And having been to many priests and not gotten help, she found tremendous help from Julian. So what, yes?
You said Jerome was in the Egyptian desert?
Sorry, Antony.
Antony, I mean.
Yes.
Antony of the Egyptian desert?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And Jerome was in the desert of Syria. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Later. Okay. Antony is often counted as the first of the Middle Eastern monks, okay, though it's no one knows for sure. And that would have been in around 271 or so.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. So, what we don't know if she was an anchoress before these visions, though she may well not have been. After receiving the visions, she did not have a full understanding of them, and instead of seeking more visions or doing any of the other things she might do, she devoted herself to thinking and praying about what she had been given already in these 16 showings. And in the course of that time, she wrote the long text, which is about three times longer. The short text in this American version, which is a very nice version of it, big print for those of us who have bifocals, the short text is only about 50 pages long. The long text is about 170. So it isn't really a very long book, but as Karen indicated up there, it isn't always easy going either. The words are simple. She often enumerates 1, 2, 3, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or how many ever it is in a case to help you keep things straight. But there's no stretching passages where there are just is easy to follow to explain what goes before. That is, it's all meat, to put it in another way. And it's all interconnected. So as she's thinking, she does revise what she said earlier as she's going along. And she has a further insight into the Trinity, for example, and then she'll say that later when she's already talked about it earlier. So both the long and the short texts are in this translation, which is in this wonderful series from the Paulus Press, The Classics of Christian Spirituality. If you aren't acquainted with it, do get acquainted. There are over 50 volumes now in print. I'm not sure how many. And they're all so colorful, and they all have present-day English so that you don't have all those these and thous that the previous translations often had. So we don't know how long Julian was in her anchoress cell. It is possible to visit a replica or something like a replica of that cell today if you go to Norwich in England. It's northeast of London, for those of you who aren't immediately acquainted with Norwich, as I surely wasn't. And it's about, say, 2 hours by train from London to the northeast. It's in a very flat part of the country. There's a big old cathedral there that would have been there at Julian's time. St. Julian, the Church of St. Julian, from which we get her name, is about half a mile south of the cathedral. It's not too far a walk. And the church was very badly damaged in World War II, and so it was only reconstructed after that. There's also a Julian Center very nearby, where they have a library with what they hope is everything ever written about Julian. So if you want to go there and study her further, you can do so. And there's also a guest house and a small number of sisters, All Hallows sisters, who are there to show hospitality to you. I went there in 1991. And was very deeply impressed by my experience there. The cell itself is designed now as a place for quiet prayer and for regular Eucharist services. And I was just sitting in that cell. I had an experience of the love of God based on Julian's own understanding of the love of God that was very precious to me. Now, let's roll the tape and see what other questions you may have. This tape, I should tell you the story of this. It's a wonderful thing for me. I was there in the Julian Center looking at books and not knowing really what was available, and the secretary there said, you ought to see the video that's been made about Julian by Sheila Upjohn. I said, well, how could I get in touch with her? I'm leaving tomorrow. I won't be here very long. About 10 minutes later, Sheila Jupjohn walks in the door. And I said, I hear you've made a video about Julian, and I would like so much to see it. Oh, she says, that's fine. Now, there is no VCR here. Tell you what, why don't you come to my house for dinner tonight? So, I had that privilege. That's being left up for a purpose, John. Just... So I got to see it in her house. So let's see it now. The text is entirely from Julian herself. The paintings are from a man who painted them in 1987, I believe it was.
You say we don't know her name?
We don't know her name.
So Julian is from?
The name of the church.
Okay.
Before me and said, I have brought you the likeness of your Maker and Saviour. Look upon it and draw comfort from it. At this, suddenly I saw the red blood trickle down from under the crown of thorns, hot and fresh and flooding out, as it did at the time of his passion, when the crown of thorns was pressed into his blessed head. He who was both God and man and suffered for me. And in this same showing, suddenly the Trinity filled my heart full of joy. And I was astounded at the wonder of it, that he who is so high and holy will be so homely with a sinful soul living in frail flesh. And then he showed me a little thing, the size of a hazelnut, in the palm of my hand. And it was as round as a ball. We need to know how small creation is, and to count all created things as nothing, if we are to love and have God who is not created. For this is the reason we are not at rest in heart and soul, that here we seek rest in things that are so little, there is no rest in them. And we do not see our God, who is almighty, all wise, and all good, for he is true rest. While he showed all this to my inward sight, in my outward sight I saw Christ's head bleeding fast. In all this, I was greatly stirred in love for all my fellow Christians, for I wanted them to see and know the same that I did, for this sight was shown for all the world. And after this, in my outward sight, I saw a part of his passion in Christ's face on the cross. It made me think of the holy handkerchief in Rome. Many people marvel at the sadness and thinness of the likeness when they know that he who marked it with his blessed face is the glory of heaven, flower of earth, and fruit of the Virgin's womb. The meaning is this. It was the token and likeness of our dark cloak of foul black deeds that hid our bright, beautiful, blessed Lord. And just at the same moment, it seemed, that I thought that life could last no longer, suddenly his expression changed to joy. Our Lord looked down to his right and made me remember where Our Lady stood at the time of his passion. And he said, "Would you like to see her?" And in these sweet words, it was as if he said, "I know full well that you would like to see my blessed mother, for she is the one dearest to me and the one who gives me highest praise. She is the most worth seeing of all that I have made." And so Our Lady is our mother, and we are born of her in Christ. And our Saviour is our true mother, who bears us into joy and endless living. And after this, our Lord showed himself more glorious in my sight than ever I saw him before, by which I was taught that our soul shall never have rest till it come to him. Our Lord Jesus said again and again, it is I, it is I that am highest, it is I that you love, it is I that you enjoy, it is I that you serve, it is I that you long for, it is I that you desire, it is I that am all." And after this, the Lord brought into my mind the longing that I had for him before, and I saw that nothing hindered me but sin. And so in my folly before this time, I had often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the beginning of sin was not prevented, for then I thought all should have been well. But Jesus, who in this showing told me all that I needed, answered by this word and said, "Sin is behovely, it had to be. But all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." There is a great deed which the Blessed Trinity shall do at the last day, as I see it. And what that deed shall be and how it shall be done is unknown to all creatures below Christ, and it shall be hidden until it is done. This is the great deed ordained by our Lord since before time began, treasured and hidden in his blessed breast, known only to him, by which he shall make all things well. For just as the Blessed Trinity made all things out of nothing, so the same Blessed Trinity shall make good all that is not well. In my mind I said this to my Lord in fear and trembling, "O good Lord, how can all be well when great harm has come to your creatures through sin?" And to this our Lord answered very gently with a most kind look and taught me that when Adam fell, God's Son fell. For the holy joining that was made in heaven means that God's Son could not be separated from Adam, and by Adam I mean all men. And Christ in his body mightily bears us up to heaven, and with great power he fetched him back from hell. At this time I saw a body lying on the earth. It looked heavy and ugly, without shape or form. And suddenly a lovely, fair creature sprang out of this body, a little child, fully shaped and formed, swift and lively, and quickly glided up to heaven. The body shows the misery of our mortal flesh, and the child shows the cleanness and purity of our soul. But then my illness came back upon me. My head was full of noise and din, and I moaned and writhed as I felt my bodily pain. And in my sleep I thought the devil put a face near mine like the face of a young man. He grinned at me with a sharp look, showing white teeth. And then I took to myself all that our Lord had shown me that day and fled to it for comfort. And soon everything vanished away, and I was brought to great rest and peace without sickness of body or fear of conscience. And here I understood that our Lord looks on his servant with pity, not with blame. And from the time it was shown, I often asked to know what was our Lord's meaning. 15 years after and more, I was answered in inward understanding, saying this: would you know your Lord's meaning in this? Learn it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show you? For love. Hold fast to this, and you shall learn and know more about love. But you will never need to know or understand about anything but love forever. And I saw full surely that before ever God made us, he loved us. And this love was never quenched and never shall be. And in this love he has done all his works. And in this love he has made all things profitable to us. And in this love our life is everlasting. In our making we had beginning. But the love in which he made us was in him from without beginning. In which love we have our beginning. And all this shall we see in God without end.
First of all, I'll read again a few words about God, our Father and Mother. This comes from a little selection from Julian's works, of which there are several. This one is called Enfolded in Love, and it's produced by the Julian Center in Norwich. As truly as God is our Father, so just as truly is he our Mother. Notice that she doesn't speak in today's inclusive English. And my observation is that whatever we might say about people in the 1300s, even in the present time, people in Great Britain are not as convinced as we Americans are that the he's and the man's need to be changed.
15 years after and more, I was answered in inward understanding, saying this: would you know your Lord's meaning in this? Learn it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show you? For love. Hold fast to this, and you shall learn and know more about love. But you will never need to know or understand about anything but love forever. And I saw full surely that before ever God made us, he loved us. And this love was never quenched and never shall be. And in this love he has done all his works. And in this love he has made all things profitable to us. And in this love our life is everlasting. In our making, we had beginning. But the love in which he made us was in him from without beginning. In which love, we have our beginning. And all this shall we see in God without end.
First of all, I'll read again a few words about God our Father and Mother. This comes from a little selection from Julian's works, of which there are several. This one is called Enfolded in Love, and it's produced by the Julian Center in Norwich. As truly as God is our Father, so just as truly is He our Mother. Notice that she doesn't speak in today's inclusive English. And my observation is that whatever we might say about people in the 1300s, even in the present time, people in Great Britain are not as convinced as we Americans are that the he's and the man's need to be changed. So you have to adapt yourself a little bit, if you're accustomed to inclusive language, as we are here at Holden, to the older texts and to British texts. She continues in another place, "In our Father, God Almighty, we have our being. In our merciful Mother, we are remade and restored. Our fragmented lives are knit together and made perfect man. And by giving and yielding ourselves through grace to the Holy Spirit, we are made whole." In another place, "It is I, the strength and goodness of fatherhood. It is I, the wisdom of motherhood. It is I, the light and grace of holy love. It is I, the Trinity. It is I, the unity. I am the sovereign goodness in all things. It is I who teach you to love. It is I who teach you to desire. It is I who am the reward of all true desiring." So that's about God in general. And now we come to Jesus. A mother's caring is the closest, nearest, and surest, for it is the truest. This care never might, nor could, nor should be done fully, except by Him alone. As we know, our own mother bore us only into pain and dying. But our true mother, Jesus, who is all love, bears us into joy and endless living. Blessed may He be. A mother feeds her child with her milk, but our beloved mother Jesus feeds us with Himself. In tender courtesy, He gives us the blessed sacrament, the most treasured food of life. I'd like to call your attention to two words in that that you might not have noticed, and those are the words tender courtesy. This is a theme running all through Julian's writing to sort of fill out the concept of love that you heard is the bottom line for her. Tender and courteous is the way Christ and God treat human beings for Julian. And that's part of the expression of that love. I don't think it's historically true that Julian was the first to speak of God as our mother in the Christian tradition, or Jesus as our mother. There's a book about God as mother in medieval writings, and it's often men who appreciate having God of the opposite sex. And I find today that women are very divided about this issue. Some of them are very hostile to the idea of God as mother, and others of them feel that this is just the best idea that was ever they've ever heard. So I invite you now to respond to these little sayings of Julian. Does it enrich your understanding of God? Does it remove obstacles for you to call God mother? Or does it create obstacles for you?
I care whether it
personally enriches my understanding tremendously. It, I have no difficulty imagining if one thinks of God as Father. It's one way to think about God, and that's for me also a meaningful image. But thinking of God as Mother enriches it in that book. And I wouldn't limit that, my understanding of God to human imagery either, but as when one thinks in those terms, what's new for me and Julian is Christ our Mother.
Mm-hmm.
When I have read pieces of her showings, I have found that just almost really exciting, because that was the newest piece, and that tender compassion or tender courtesy idea comes across there as a whole new way of understanding Christ's way of salvation or salvific work.
Mm-hmm. In fact, I suppose we could say that Jesus was the first one to call Jesus our Mother.
Mm-hmm.
In the image of, I called you to come under my wings as a hen calls her chicks. Uh-huh. He's comparing himself to a mother at that point.
Uh-huh.
Yes?
I can't imagine any more loving and tender sight than a mother nursing her child. I mean, it's just, for me, it's just so powerful to see that love and it reflected in the mother's face and to see that child. And so for me, that image is very powerful in terms of the tenderness. Not to say that I have not seen fathers, you know, looking adoringly at their children, but the fact that the mother is giving the child her own, food from her own body. It's just very moving for me.
Mm-hmm.
Thought just came now listening is, the comparison of Jesus sacrificing his body and a mother sacrificing her body truly.
Mm-hmm.
Is the parallel is there, and with our birth child, having nursed her and being part of God's co-creative process, and going through the Legilegate, I learned how much a mother's nursing provides for a child. It's not only the biological need that has a small amount of byproduct or waste product compared to formula, but also there's a sedative that comes through the mother's milk for the mother while she nurses. It calms her while the other kids are off running around. And also it's a sedative for the child, and it calms the child. And so through that nursing, it's total provision for that child, complete. There's a shelter in the arms, and that has been a powerful image for me, going through difficult times and being able to think of suckling on Mother God's breast and being emotionally calmed and physically nourished and sheltered. It's been very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
God as a father was always a very important image for me. Having lost my father when I was 10 years old, discovering as a teenager that I had two fathers in heaven was really a delight. And at the age of 35, for a number of reasons that I won't go into, my image of God as a father just didn't work anymore, just became inaccessible. That also was the point at which I had 2.5-year-old twins. And explored and found the concept of God as my mother, and so desperately needed that concept and had never even considered it up until that time, because I was so needy of this Father God and was nourished in that way for as long as I needed it. And so for me, that the concept of God as Father, God as Mother, has been a strikingly important contrast. And I don't have any trouble with it at all. Thanks. It's just, it's both ends. I guess the other point I want to make is that the other thing that I think is just, for me, theologically makes sense is because God is ancestral to gender, obviously. Gender springs from God, so of course God takes on both those images when looking at us and then showing him or herself to us. We just don't happen to have a pronoun that includes both, you know, lots of languages, but all what amounts to, maybe.
Okay, thank you. Any other word about this point before we move on? Yes.
I think to a considerable extent, whether how strongly an image of God as parent grabs us as an image of God probably depends on our experience of those parents in our lives. My experience of my father was one of provider, but one who was also remote, one who was very strong, who provided security, but one who provided no intimacy or emotional, you know, communication at all. And my mother, on the other hand, was in her own way strong, but certainly much more loving, present, accepting, and so on. All the things that I like to think about when I think of God. So for most of my adult life, the image of God as mother was always much more compelling to me because that was the parent that I bonded to. And so if I want to be bonded to God, it would be through my mother. And a mother-like apprehension of God that would happen for me.
Now, we've been speaking in terms of our own psychological needs and developments and life journeys. And that's an extremely valuable way to look at the question. But I think we also need to think about it, that is, rationally think about it and not just feel about it. And I'm supported in this by the way in which Grace Jansen writes about Julian. The subtitle of her book is Mystic and Theologian. Julian very much believes in the power of human reason. And so we need to, and also she believes very strongly in the teaching of what she calls Holy Church, which includes the scriptures. So her whole book is just laced through with quotations from scriptures, allusions and phrases and concepts. They just flow right through. She knows the Bible so well that it just integrates into her text without her having to stop and say, well, now in Romans it says such and such. It just flows right into her text. Some writers in the spiritual tradition who are called apophatic say that no image or metaphor or concept or picture of God is adequate, and we must move beyond them all. Julian is not among those apophatic writers. She is among the cataphatic, that is, those who relate to God through pictures and images and concepts. If God is beyond gender, then we need to think about how we address God in personal prayer, how we address God in public worship, in order to express the view that maleness is not essential to the nature of God, but that many of the pictures of God which are most common in the Bible are male. Now, many of you, some of you at least, have been in the Trinity course for a while, and you've been thinking about that longer and harder than I have, or that we have time to do right now. But I just draw that a point to your attention as we think about, as well as feel about, addressing God as Mother, as well as Father, or Christ as Mother, as well as Father. Julian surely has it clearly in her mind that Jesus was a male human being. Yet she's saying that the way Jesus relates to us is like a mother. I'd like to move now on to the second point, which is about all shall be well. This phrase came to be well known in the English language because of T.S. Eliot, who quoted from Julian back in the 20s, I think it must have been, and very few people knew about Julian back in the 1920s. In, I think it's the Four Quartets, where he quotes from her. Now, the point to be noticed about this phrase is the word shall. Julian is not being Pollyanna-ish, if that's a word. She's not a Pollyanna saying, oh, everything is fine, life is beautiful. She lived in a very terrible century. The Black Plague had come through Norwich. There was war between England and France, the Hundred Years' War. The Pope was split. There was the great schism between Avignon and Rome. The local bishop and local earls and so on were fighting with each other. So there was plenty of awful human stuff going on that she would have been aware of. And she's not trying to sweep it under the rug by saying, all shall be well. Let me read to you now first a little from her and then a little bit from Grace Jansen and open it up to your comments. Because this is the one that's related to a foretaste of the feast to come. What thing that strikes me among the mystics I have read, and that isn't in the hundreds, so I'm no great authority about this, but among the mystics I have read, none has had the sense of eschatological fulfillment that Julian does. Eschatological meaning the things to come, the end things, where the destiny of the world is heading. Many mystics are in a frame of mind where here and now is all that is. Julian has a sense, as you heard in the video, that there will be some way which she cannot understand or explain, in which all shall be made well. Now I read. Because of our good Lord's tender love to all those who shall be saved, he quickly comforts them, saying, the cause of all this pain is sin. But all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. These words were said so kindly and without a hint of blame to me or to anyone, to any who shall be saved. So how unjust it would be for me to blame God for allowing my sin when he does not blame me for falling into it. And this is Grace Jansen. I'm going to read you a little bit more, and that will lead up to the point. Julian's longing for God was an active longing, wanting enlightenment and understanding, and doing whatever lay in her power towards it. This is obvious from the fact that she entered an anchor hold, hardly a casual act on her part. It can also be seen from the way in which she persisted in her probing questions about sin, not content to accept the consolation of the visions as long as she was aware of the sufferings of others. Someone more self-centered might have been overwhelmed by the visions emotionally submerged in the intensity of God's love, so that the intellect went into passive abeyance. Julian, by contrast, kept her wits about her, and when she was assured of the love of God, boldly asked him to explain why, if he is so loving, he ever allowed sin. And when in response she was told that all will be well, her reply was, in effect, "It doesn't look at all well to me." And here is the quotation from Julian herself. Good, thank you. This is Julian now. "But in this I stood, contemplating it generally, darkly, and mournfully, saying in intention to our God with very great fear, 'Ah, good Lord, how could all things be well? Because of the great harm which has come through sin to your creatures. And here I wished, so far as I dared, for some plainer explanation, through which I might be at ease about this matter.'" She did receive a response to this request, but it took her another 20 years to understand it, Grace Jansen says. What was the opening for Julian was the parable of the master and the servant, of which you heard a little in the video. I can't say that I myself understand it well or am in a position to evaluate it, but it's something like this. And help me now, those of you who know Julian better than I do. She has a vision of a master and a servant, and the master sends the servant on an errand. And the servant is so eager to fulfill the master's wishes that the servant takes off at a run and falls in a ditch. And having fallen in the ditch, there are seven things that go wrong. She lists them, you know, 1, 2, 3. And these are going to be unpacked, each of them. But the point is that having fallen into the ditch, the servant is struggling but is not able to get out of the ditch. And the master looks on the servant with pity, not with blame. And the servant who falls into the ditch is Adam, is all of humankind, and is Christ, all at the same time. And out of this, a long reflection on this parable, she says, sin is behoovely, it had to be. Now I stop there and invite your comments and questions. She's obviously in very deep water here. She's not just a chatty woman who happened to have a vision of something. She's a deep thinker about the problem of evil, as we usually call it.
How do you understand behoovely?
Appropriate. Fitting.
But you said necessary then.
Yes, that's another. I'm just quoting her now. It's sin is behoovely. It had to be.
Okay.
Yes.
How do you think she understood the term sin? I think is probably perhaps a lot different than you interpret the term today.
Mm-hmm. Probably a lot different than Paul meant it too. That is to say, she obviously didn't mean by sin the conscious breaking of a known law. That's a Methodist understanding of sin. Yes?
In the Easter Vigil.
I meant Joan.
In the Easter Vigil and the Exalted, the Easter proclamation at the beginning, in the long version, there's a line that says, O happy fault.
O felix culpa.
That there should be sin in the world because it meant that Christ would need to redeem us. And I don't know if that's Julian's thought or not. But I have another thought about that, which is that the world that we know and love is what it is, and it includes sin. And for this, if this were a world without sin, it would be a different world, which might also be a lovable world, but it would not, in fact, be the world that we have and know and love. And so it's behoovely, it's appropriate, I mean, it just is. And it's one of the things that we deal with and had better accept.
To Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 25th, 1995. In the fireside room this afternoon, Brad Holt will be speaking on Julian of Norwich. So let's listen in on Brad.
My name is Brad Holt. The title of this session is Julian of Norwich. Now, most of us would say Norwich, but in Britain, they never pronounce all the letters. So when you get there, you find that they either say Norwich, or if they're really deep, they'll say Norwich, just like porridge. This is the third in a series of lectures on Christian spirituality, past and present. We started with a session on practical spiritual disciplines, which topic was developed partly by reference to my book, Thirsty for God. And I'd like to talk about this for a minute. This book is an attempt to present the Christian spiritual tradition in brief compass. There are wonderful big books that are 2 or 3 inches deep and 3 or 4 volumes long that do the job better. But what I needed for my students at Augsburg College was a brief presentation that they could handle in part of a course so that they could do readings other than just the history itself. So I tried to write very briefly and comprehensively about the Christian spiritual tradition, including not only European but non-European types of Christian spirituality. And I also attempted to cover not only a Protestant tradition from which I come, but also Catholic and Orthodox tradition. So all of my presentations here are more or less related to things that are in this book. And so having said that, I'll pass it around and you can have a look at it. It is in the bookstore, available if you'd like to buy it. The second presentation was on Celtic spirituality, that which was in the British Isles in Ireland between about the 5th century and the 12th century. And you had people like Saints Patrick and Brigid and Columba, among others, in that period of time. Now, the third in the series is about Julian. And I would just like to ask us to go around and tell your names so you get acquainted with each other. A lot of you are new today. Some of you I've seen around for some time. And tell us what brought you here today. Are you someone who is very attached to Julian and has already memorized the revelations of divine love? Or are you a person who never has heard about Julian before and would like to find out who she is, or somewhere in between? Let me start next to with Buzz here, because I know he'll be ready to talk, and then we'll go around.
Talk until I think of something to say. I have done very little study in the areas of spirituality, but my son has educated me quite a bit, because he has. And he has spoken highly of Julian's work. Mm-hmm. And He was head carpenter here at Old Billy some years ago, and I think that's really where he, the 4 years he was here, where he really got turned on the spirituality. Mm. So he continues to do an awful lot of reading.
Okay, but tell us your name.
Oh, I'm Buzz Kant, one of the teaching staff here this week. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'm Troy Faith Ford, and I know a little bit about Julian, but I'm just... become interested in the last few months of studying spirituality more and more.
I'm Ruth Clausen, and I don't know anything about Julian, so I came to be online.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm Winnie Howlett. I've always gone to church, but I'm always interested in what else is going on.
I'm Dave Erdy, and I'm interested in knowing a little bit more about the person that we're going to speak about.
Yeah.
And I'm Kathleen Hurdy, the teaching staff here this week, and have a real fondness for Julian of Norwich, and particularly her comfort and beauty of expression of feminine images of God, God as Mother, and some of those mm-hmm. aspects. I want to know more.
Mm-hmm. I'm Carol Hendricks McCracken, and a friend of mine had spoken of Julian Norwich as being one of the first people who talked about God as being a woman, a Christian person to speak of God that way. And so, I want to hear about that. Okay.
Damien is, and I don't know anything.
Joan Hunt, I used to be on the teaching staff here.
She finished a few minutes ago.
point in my knowledge of Julian where I have never read any of her extended works. I've seen snippets here and there, so I'm at the point where I want to know whether it's worth my time to go really deeply into the original sources.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm Ruth Siebert, and I don't know Julian very well, and I'm interested in that, and I wanted to come here to you.
Thank you.
I'm Francis Barron, a village musician for the next week and a half or so. And I have heard some of the writings of Julian of Norwich and have been interested in Christian spirituality for a number of years. So I'm looking forward to finding out more about her.
My name is Carl Bisher, and I'm just in the opposite position to this one, and I'm going to start teaching a class in 2 weeks, starting Monday.
Oh, yeah.
My only familiarity with Julian Norwich was a lecture that I heard a year ago by the woman who wrote the book When Women Were Priests. I can't remember her name, but she was a professor at Claremont. And I was very, very intrigued, so I look forward to learning some.
I'm Doris Nelson, and I know nothing.
About this particular.
I'm Linda Holt, and I have heard about Julian from Brad, but I want to hear more.
We have one more person. Will you tell us who you are? How well you know Julian?
My wife said it'd be good. My name's Scott.
Okay. And up here in the darkness, we have a lot of more people. Please tell us who you are. Let me begin with a brief introduction to her, and then we'll see the short video. And then I'll introduce three themes, and you can respond to them or other things you've seen in the video. And then if we have time, we'll see the video for a second time. I'm convinced that this video is so compact, so full, that it's helpful to see it more than once. We don't know the name of the person we're talking about. She's the first woman to write a book in English, and yet she doesn't tell us who she is. All we know about her is taken either from her book or from one other book. And what we know is precious little. We don't know what class of person she came from, what social class. We don't know what her youth was like. We don't really know how long she lived. We have little hints here and there, but it's all speculation. What we do know is that on May 8, 1373, she had a revelation from God, or a series of 16 visions. Having been of the age of 30 and a half years old, and on the point of death. She thought she was dying. Everyone around her thought she was dying. She had 3 days before received the last rites. She asked the priest to put the crucifix in front of her face where she could see it. And at the very point where she thought she was dying, came a vision of Christ's death, and very soon thereafter came the coming to life again, as it were, both of her and of Jesus. After she'd had these visions, she wrote them down, and this is what's called the short text of the revelations or showings of God's love, which is the title of her only book. It's a good title because it indicates that it all comes out of this experience of 16 visions, and that the main theme of it is the love of God. Whatever else she's talking about, it all has its center in the love of God. And another way to say the same thing is that whatever she's talking about, whether it's Trinity or the doctrine of human beings or the end of the world or the authority of the church or whatever she's talking about, it has to do with the cross of Christ. These two things are the same, and they are the center of all her thought. She became an anchoress. That means a person who lives all alone. And there was, at that time, called the ancient rule, or Ancrian rule, to instruct women and men who chose to live in that form. If you've studied spirituality, you know the story of Saint Antony of the Desert. Back in 251 he was born, and he went out into the Egyptian desert to be alone, to fight the powers of evil, to praise God, to seek perfection in devotion to God. Since that time, most monastic people had lived in communities, but a few still chose to live alone as hermits. Well, an anchoress was a mixture, in a way, between a hermit and a community person. She built, or had built, a little room or cell alongside the church, right off the chancel of the church. The room would typically have four windows, but no doors. You would be bricked in. You would stay there your whole life. On the side of the church, there would be a little opening where the person could receive the Lord's Supper. Another window would be for someone who was taking care of you, who would give you food and take out your wastes. And in another window yet, there would be sort of the, think of Lucy, psychoanalysis 5 cents. This is spiritual direction, no cost. And people who walked past the cell could stop at any time and have a chat. Now, the one book that we have learned about that wasn't unearthed until 1937, I think it was, that tells us more about Julian is the book of Marjorie Kemp, a woman who also lived, of course, at the same time. And she doesn't tell us anything about Julian personally, except that she went to speak to her in her own distress. And having been to many priests and not gotten help, she found tremendous help from Julian. So, what, yes?
You said Jerome was in the Egyptian desert?
Sorry, Antony.
Antony, I mean.
Yes.
Antony of the Egyptian desert?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Jerome was in the desert of Syria. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Later. Okay. Antony is often counted as the first of the Middle Eastern monks, okay. Though it's no one knows for sure. And that would have been in around 271 or so.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. So, what we don't know if she was an anchoress before these visions, though she may well not have been. After receiving the visions, she did not have a full understanding of them, and instead of seeking more visions or doing any of the other things she might do, she devoted herself to thinking and praying about what she had been given already in these 16 showings. And in the course of that time, she wrote the long text, which is about three times longer. The short text in this American version, which is a very nice version of it, big print for those of us, we have bifocals. The short text is only about 50 pages long. The long text is about 170. So it isn't really a very long book. But as Karen indicated up there, it isn't always easy going either. The words are simple. She often enumerates 1, 2, 3, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or how many ever it is in the case to help you keep things straight. But there's no stretching passages where there are just is easy to follow to explain what goes before. That is, it's all meat, to put it in another way. And it's all interconnected. So as she's thinking, she does revise what she said earlier as she's going along. And she has a further insight into the Trinity, for example, and then she'll say that later when she's already talked about it earlier. So both the long and the short texts are in this translation, which is in this wonderful series from the Paulus Press, The Classics of Christian Spirituality. If you aren't acquainted with it, do get acquainted. There are over 50 volumes now in print. I'm not sure how many. And they're all so colorful, and they all have present-day English so that you don't have all those these and thous that the previous translations often had. So we don't know how long Julian was in her anchoress cell. It is possible to visit a replica or something like a replica of that cell today if you go to Norwich in England. It's northeast of London, for those of you who aren't immediately acquainted with Norwich, as I surely wasn't. And it's about, say, 2 hours by train from London to the northeast. It's in a very flat part of the country. There's a big old cathedral there that would have been there at Julian's time. St. Julian, the Church of St. Julian, from which we get her name, is about half a mile south of the cathedral. It's not too far a walk. And the church was very badly damaged in World War II, and so it was only reconstructed after that. There's also a Julian Center very nearby, where they have a library with what they hope is everything ever written about Julian. So if you want to go there and study her further, you can do so. And there's also a guest house and a small number of sisters, All Hallows sisters, who are there to show hospitality to you. I went there in 1991. And was very deeply impressed by my experience there. The cell itself is designed now as a place for quiet prayer and for regular Eucharist services. And I was just sitting in that cell. I had an experience of the love of God based on Julian's own understanding of the love of God that was very precious to me. Now, let's roll the tape and see what other questions you may have. This tape, I should tell you the story of this. It's a wonderful thing for me. I was there in the Julian Center looking at books and not knowing really what was available, and the secretary there said, you know, you ought to see the video that's been made about Julian by Sheila Upjohn. I said, well, how could I get in touch with her? I'm leaving tomorrow. I won't be here very long. About 10 minutes later, Sheila Upjohn walks in the door. And I said, I hear you've made a video about Julian, and I would like so much to see it. Oh, she says, that's fine. Now, there is no VCR here. Tell you what, why don't you come to my house for dinner tonight? So I had that privilege. That's being left up for a purpose, John. Just so I got to see it in her house. So let's see it now. The text is entirely from Julian herself. The paintings are from a man who painted them in 1987, I believe it was.
You say we don't know her name?
We don't know her name.
So Julian is from?
The name of the church.
Okay. Before me and said, I have brought you the likeness of your Maker and Savior. Look upon it and draw comfort from it. At this, suddenly I saw the red blood trickle down from under the crown of thorns, hot and fresh and flooding out, as it did at the time of his passion, when the crown of thorns was pressed into his blessed head. He who was both God and man and suffered for me. And in this same showing, suddenly the Trinity filled my heart full of joy. And I was astounded at the wonder of it, that he who is so high and holy will be so homely with a sinful soul living in frail flesh. And then he showed me a little thing, the size of a hazelnut, in the palm of my hand. And it was as round as a ball. We need to know how small creation is, and to count all created things as nothing, if we are to love and have God who is not created. For this is the reason we are not at rest in heart and soul, but here we seek rest in things that are so little, there is no rest in them. And we do not see our God, who is almighty, all wise, and all good, for he is true rest. While he showed all this to my inward sight, in my outward sight I saw Christ's head bleeding fast. In all this, I was greatly stirred in love for all my fellow Christians, for I wanted them to see and know the same that I did, for this sight was shown for all the world. And after this, in my outward sight, I saw a part of his passion in Christ's face on the cross. It made me think of the holy handkerchief in Rome. Many people marvel at the sadness and thinness of the likeness when they know that he who marked it with his blessed face is the glory of heaven, flower of earth, and fruit of the Virgin's womb. The meaning is this. It was the token and likeness of our dark cloak of foul black deeds that hid our bright, beautiful, blessed Lord. And just at the same moment, it seemed, that I thought that life could last no longer, suddenly his expression changed to joy. Our Lord looked down to his right and made me remember where Our Lady stood at the time of his passion. And he said, "Would you like to see her?" And in these sweet words, it was as if he said, "I know full well that you would like to see my blessed mother, for she is the one dearest to me and the one who gives me highest praise. She is the most worth seeing of all that I have made." And so Our Lady is our mother, and we are born of her in Christ. And our Saviour is our true mother, who bears us into joy and endless living. And after this, our Lord showed himself more glorious in my sight than ever I saw him before, by which I was taught that our soul shall never have rest till it come to him. Our Lord Jesus said again and again, it is I, it is I that am highest, it is I that you love, it is I that you enjoy, it is I that you serve, it is I that you long for, it is I that you desire, it is I that am all." And after this, the Lord brought into my mind the longing that I had for him before. And I saw that nothing hindered me but sin. And so in my folly before this time, I had often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the beginning of sin was not prevented. For then I thought all should have been well. But Jesus, who in this showing told me all that I needed, answered by this word and said, "Sin is behovely, it had to be, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." There is a great deed which the Blessed Trinity shall do at the last day, as I see it. And what that deed shall be and how it shall be done is unknown to all creatures below Christ, and it shall be hidden until it is done. This is the great deed ordained by our Lord since before time began, treasured and hidden in his blessed breast, known only to him, by which he shall make all things well. For just as the Blessed Trinity made all things out of nothing, so the same Blessed Trinity shall make good all that is not well. In my mind I said this to my Lord in fear and trembling, "O good Lord, how can all be well when great harm has come to your creatures through sin?" And to this our Lord answered very gently with a most kind look and taught me that when Adam fell, God's Son fell. For the holy joining that was made in heaven means that God's Son could not be separated from Adam. And by Adam I mean all men. And Christ in his body mightily bears us up to heaven, and with great power he fetched him back from hell. At this time I saw a body lying on the earth. It looked heavy and ugly, without shape or form. And suddenly a lovely, fair creature sprang out of this body, a little child, fully shaped and formed, swift and lively, and quickly glided up to heaven. The body shows the misery of our mortal flesh, and the child shows the cleanness and purity of our soul. But then my illness came back upon me, My head was full of noise and din, and I moaned and writhed as I felt my bodily pain. And in my sleep, I thought the devil put a face near mine like the face of a young man. He grinned at me with a sharp look, showing white teeth. And then I took to myself all that our Lord had shown me that day and fled to it for comfort. And soon everything vanished away, and I was brought to great rest and peace without sickness of body or fear of conscience. And here I understood that our Lord looks on his servant with pity, not with blame. And from the time it was shown, I often asked to know what was our Lord's meaning.